Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Ezra chapter 8. Next week, if you want to plan ahead, we'll probably take chapters 9 and 10 both at the same time. We looked at Haggai when we got to the year 520 in our study of the history of Israel. Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying, they were speaking at the same time, but Zechariah is a study, and I didn't want to lose the continuity of moving through Ezra and Esther and Nehemiah completely. So we'll make our way through the historical books. Nehemiah is the last of the historical books. We'll circle back, we'll pick up Zechariah just to get a little bit more color once we're through. But tonight, we're in the year 458. Beginning of Ezra, it was 538. When they began the issue, the order was issued that they could return to the land at the end of the captivity. Cyrus says it's okay to go back. Order is issued in 538, 537. They start to return. They start to rebuild the temple. Most of you have been with us. You know the story. After a couple of years, they had the foundation laid, but then a delay, because the Samaritans who lived in the land weren't real hyped on this project. It was okay that they came back, but once they were threatening to begin to worship, it became a different thing in their eyes. They began to menace the Jews who had returned. So there's a long delay. Haggai and Zechariah begin exhorting them on behalf of the Lord, saying, no, you really need to get back in the game. So after a long delay and four more years of construction, in 516, the temple's completed. The events of Esther happened a little bit afterwards, roughly 483 BC to 473 BC. And now we're a few years after that, coming back into the book of Ezra and looking at Ezra's second expedition. Zerubbabel led the first wave of returnees back to the land. Ezra's going to lead the second. And we were introduced to Ezra last week. Chapter 7 of the book that bears his name, but we didn't really get to know him until last week. Turns out he's a priest. He's a priest of pretty good lineage. He can trace his heritage all the way back to Aaron. And so he's called of God. He's burdened to go back and to try to build up both the city. The temple's rebuilt, but the city is still in ruins. He feels called to go back to build up both the city and the people. Last week we read about his calling. This week he actually gets to go. And he not only gets to go, but he actually is going to get there. He's not only going to get there, but in the process he's going to show us how we might get underway in the ministry that God has called us to, if we haven't already. We start off with a long list, people who went. And it's interesting, at the end of chapter 7, Ezra switched. All of a sudden now he's writing in the first person. He's talking about it as someone who was there, because of course he was. But this is very personal for him, so he's expressing it in a very personal way. As opposed to the first part of the book, as opposed to 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We're pretty sure Ezra wrote 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We think he also wrote a psalm or two. But now he's speaking in the first person. He said, these are the heads of their father's houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of King Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, who became king after his father, Xerxes. Xerxes, the principal character in Esther. We knew him there by another name, Ahasuerus. Ezra says, I want to go. Artaxerxes says, it's okay to go. Ezra says, let's go. And so here are the people who went. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, and registered with him were 150 males. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Eliho-Enai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 males. Of the sons of Shechaniah, Ben-Jehaziel, and with him 300 males. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 males. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 males. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 males. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 males. Of the sons of Shalomith, Ben Josephiah, and with him 160 males. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 males. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 males. Of the last sons of Adonikam, whose names are these, what they are, and with them 60 males. Also of the sons of Bigvai, Utai, and Zabud, and with them 70 males. Do the math. When you're done pronouncing the names, you end up with around 1,500 men. It's either 1,496 or 1,513, depending upon whether some of the names that appear twice are two different guys or the same person mentioned twice. Call it 1,500 to make the math easy, which means 1,500 men, probably 5,000 or so men, women, and children, or roughly 10% of Zerubbabel's expedition. So this is much smaller by comparison. But why do we care about all these names? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit just tell us? So 1,500 men, along with their wives and children, went. That would get us into the game a little bit faster here tonight. Why all the names? A lot of long lists of names like this in Scripture. Book of Numbers, when you get to Numbers, if you're reading through the Bible in a year or on any devotional schedule, you know, the Book of Numbers, after a while, it seems like it's just one long list of names. Why does it matter? Why do we care? Because God cares. Nothing in Scripture is there by accident, right? Nothing's there by mistake, and nothing is even there casually. God never says, oh, go ahead and throw it in. Okay, they'll skip over it, but, you know, just put it in there. Might as well. That's not God. God has a plan for everything, a purpose in everything. We looked at the genealogies around Christmas time, the genealogies of Jesus, that is. The one in Matthew, the one in Luke. And we found a lot of reasons why they're not just interesting, but absolutely vital. It's critical, right, that those genealogies be included. Critical that we can authenticate that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that he fulfilled all the prophecies that he needed to fulfill to be authenticated as the Messiah. But what about these names? I mean, Jesus isn't anywhere close to this. Why? What are we authenticating here? Why is this important to God? It's important because God notices the people who stand up. And God notices the people who say, "Here I am, send me." God writes down those names, doesn't he? Our names are written down in God's book, right? Our names are written, those of us who have called upon Jesus for forgiveness, our names are written where? Lamb's Book of Life. God notices the people who say, "Save me," and God notices the people who say, "Send me." At least those who say it and actually mean it. Those who count the cost and say, "You know what? I'm in." And then who actually go. A lot of people say, "I'm in," but when push comes to shove, they don't actually go. Maybe the modern equivalent of those who Ezra said, "Hey, you know, I'm getting this expedition together. Does anybody feel called? Anybody feel led? Anybody want to do this?" I'm sure a lot of people said, "Yeah, I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm with you." And then when the date was, "Hey, you know, show up in such and such a place and, you know, bring all your earthly possessions and, you know, something to carry them on and maybe your family," I'm sure more people said yes than actually showed up. I think the modern equivalent is, you know, you have a church work day or you have a church outreach or you have a whatever, and there's always more people who sign up than show up. And some of that is for good and godly reasons. Other ministry happens and life gets in the way. But there are also people who say, "Yeah, I like the idea, but when it actually comes time to give up time, I'm not sure I can do that." And so you have those people who say, "Well, just I can't commit. I don't know for sure, but call me when it gets closer." Or those people who say, "You know, call me if anything comes up. Call me if you ever need a hand." The thing is, I very rarely do. And the reason for that is that when I call the people who say, "Call me if you ever need a hand," it's almost never a good time, it seems. So I rarely call, and I probably miss out on some people who would help, but it's not a good value proposition. It's not a good use of my time to make 10 phone calls to get one maybe. You know, 10 phone calls to, "Okay, I need to call you back, leave the voicemail, play the voicemail tag, let me ask my spouse, can I come an hour late?" By the time I invest that time, I can usually do it myself. or ask, you know, the people who are already here.
call me if I can help. My answer is, you know what? Call and make a commitment to a ministry. Make a commitment to, hey, I'll drive the youth once a month on an outreach. I'll usher twice a month. I'll mow and trim the grass a couple times a month. I'll serve in children's church a couple times a month. I'll clean the church once or twice a month. I'll cook a meal. You know, put me down, and when somebody is sick or recovering, put me down and I'll cook a meal. And here's the thing. This isn't Patrick on a recruiting kick, because that's not who I am. That's not who we are. Serving at Calvary isn't everybody's gig, even for people who call Calvary home. I get that. Not a recruiting pitch. I'm teaching the Bible. And some people's ministry doesn't happen within the four walls of the church or the 7 acres of the property. I remember a gentleman signed up for ministry back at my home church, and I was doing his ministry interview, just getting to know him and tell me about your background, your gifts, things you've done. And he had all kinds of chaplaincy certifications and experience, and had been a hospital chaplain in different places and taught classes at community college in chaplaincy. And I said, how long have you been part of the body here? Oh, about 7 years. And I look at him, and I'm all kinds of evil surmising, and I'm saying, you know, not quite this strong, but I'm thinking to myself, you faithless, feckless, lazy. Okay. So, where you been serving? And he said, taking care of my invalid wife. And I felt about that tall. So I'm not saying, hey, serve at Calvary Chapel or God doesn't love you. Not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God notices the people who say, here I am, send me. And wherever God sends them and wherever they go, God notices. He knows their names. He writes them down. I remember going to a conference at another church, very large church, and I went there to the conference trying to pick up on some best practices in managing and administrating ministry. And they had this software package. I don't even know what it costs, because I got less interested when I realized it probably cost more than I made in a year. But they had this software package to that tracked, you know, people who served here and people who served there and on what schedule and people who tithe and people who got plugged into small groups and people who took certain classes. And I raised my hand and I asked the question. I said, okay, so what about people in your church? This was, you know, thousands of people in this church. So what about the people in their church? There must be some who don't do any of those things, who don't tithe, who don't serve, who don't get plugged into small groups or go to classes. How do they get their names in your database? And he said, they don't. And I said, isn't that a problem? He said, why do we need them? And I thought about that. And it seemed and still does seem a little bit harsh, but I understand his point. If church is loving and being loved, serving and being served, if there's no connection to the body of Christ, are we really part of one another? I still can't quite get behind his answer, but go back to our text for this evening. What were the names of the hundreds of thousands of people, because that's how many it was, what were the names of the hundreds of thousands of people who decided not to go back to Israel? The hundreds of thousands of people who decided to remain behind in Babylon. Where's that list? I mean, it's probably bigger. It's probably somewhere else, right? Because it wouldn't... Yeah, we don't have that list. God doesn't give us that list. Because why do we need that list? And why does he need that list? Now, I love the fact that God does give us this list, and I love the fact that he gives it to us even though this group is smaller than the first group, only 10% of the size. I love it even though it comes decades after the first group, because we admire those who go first, right? They're the pioneers. They're the trailblazers. They went back to Israel not knowing what they were going to find. They didn't know what kind of enemies would be in the land. They didn't know what kind of disarray the temple would be in. Those were the risk takers who really trusted the Lord. Oh gosh, those were the days.
It's one easy hop, skip, and a jump from that to, so why should I even bother going? Why should I even try? My ministry is going to be nothing in comparison. What can I do compared to those great men who have gone before me? Why didn't I go with them? I should have gone with them, but I didn't go with them, so now why go at all? Sounds silly, right? But I'm sure that there were people who said it. I'm sure there were people who didn't go because of that kind of thinking, and I'm sure that there were people who went back, but that was what was going on in their head. I don't even know why I'm bothering. Because this isn't gonna be ministry like the people who really do ministry. I hear that all the time. I hear that from my peers. You know, why plant a church? Why pastor a church? So days of the mega church are over. The day of Calvary Chapel is over. Calvary Chapel peaked in the 70s, the 80s, maybe a little bit of early 90s, but you know what? The Shekinah glory is gone. The glory has departed the temple of Calvary Chapel. And I hear it from people in the body. Not here specifically, the body of Christ. Calvary, not Calvary. I hear people say, I'd serve, but I'm too old. I would serve, but I had my chance. I would serve, but I did my ministry. I would serve, here's my favorite one. And by favorite, I mean the opposite of that. I would serve, but it looks like everything's covered. Looks like everything's getting done. And I can call that one out because that was me. When God started calling me to ministry, no idea what I'd be doing, no idea where I'd be doing it. One thing I knew for sure, it would not be in New Jersey. That much was clear to me. Why? Because I looked around the church I was attending and everything was covered. No open doors. Nothing to do, or so it seemed. So I started serving, not because I thought that that's where I was called. I was serving because a pastor at another church in another state that I thought I wanted to serve at said to me, yeah, I could use you, but honestly, why would I accept you into ministry when you're not faithful to serve where you are right now? And I said, well, I would be, except that everything is covered, you see. There's no real open door. And he said, okay. He said, you're asking me to welcome you into my church and into my ministry when you haven't been faithful in the smallest of small things? I don't think so. Get back to me when you've poured a cup of coffee for someone or something. I said, you don't understand. Maybe I should explain this again. Everything's covered. He said, no, it's not. I promise you, if God has called you to a church, even for a season, he has a place for you to serve. It's up to you to figure out where that is. But he's got a place for you to serve. And I said, well, I asked my pastor once. He said, it's not up to your pastor. Yeah, I mean, yeah, ask your pastor because he might have a suggestion. He might have insight around your spiritual gifts. He might have visibility of what isn't covered as well as you think that it is. But he exhorted me. He said, don't make it your pastor's job because God's going to talk to you about you more clearly than he's going to talk to your pastor about you. God has called you and equipped you, and you have it on your heart to stick up your hand and say, here I am, Lord, send me. So why are you ducking? Why not ask God what it is he's calling and sending you to do? And if it's not the thing you have in mind, if it's not your dream ministry, guess what? Do what you can do. Do what God asks you to do. Do what the open door allows you to do. Funny thing, and some of you know this, that church that I started serving at out of guilt and obligation to try to, you know, punch a card for the other guy. Yeah, I ended up serving there for more than 10 years. That place where everything was covered. Nothing was covered. And it wasn't because I showed up all gifted and skilled and the answer to everybody's prayers. No. I think I've told you before, God didn't let me anywhere near what I thought my gifts and skills were for more than a year after I started serving. Because I had to unlearn some things before I could really be used of God. But God was faithful. Why was he faithful? Because pastors, a couple brothers that I respected said, Patrick, put aside your stinking pride and ask God without putting an asterisk on it, without having qualifications or reservations or filters, just ask God, here I am, Lord. Where do you want to send me?
And so I start serving in outreach ministry. But funny thing, when a door opened to serve in Children's Church, God remembered my name. And I started teaching Children's Church. And when an opening presented itself for a pastoral intern, God remembered my name. And when there was a need for a missions pastor, when Pastor Mark, who did our men's retreat, went to Italy to plant a church, God remembered my name. And when there was a need for an assistant pastor, and then when there was a need here for a senior pastor, God remembered my name. He remembers those who say, "Here I am, Lord, send me." A funny thing is I go through that, and it seems like that was a lot in just 11 years. I mean, kind of at the time, it felt like about the time a role would get comfortable, God would say, "Okay, you're comfortable. Time to do something different. We're not going to let you get comfortable." But at the same time, there were times, there were periods during that 11 years where I felt stuck, where I felt like maybe I dead-ended. Thing is, every point along the way, God remembered my name. The times that I was tempted to get frustrated, that children's church pastor, he's holding me back. He's told people, hands off, don't let Patrick serve anywhere else because he doesn't want to have to find another fifth and sixth grade boys teacher. But by the way, some of you have met Pastor Gary and know that's not what he was doing. But I thought it was at the time. Well, I'm the senior pastor's holding me back when I was his assistant. You know what? He's not letting me go because where's he going to find someone as good at being an assistant as I am? Okay, so it's possible I had some pride to deal with. It's also possible I had some learning to do about who God is and who we are. Because the thing is, if God is calling us, you, me, any of us, if God is calling us to a ministry, man can't stop that. Any man. Not for long. Man can maybe change how things play out because of free will. But if God is calling you tonight, if God is calling you to a ministry, I can't stop that even if I try. I try not to try. But even if I had it on my heart for whatever evil reason to throw every roadblock I could construct in your way, if I go up against God, God wins. And I lose. God will make a way. Because God knows what he's called you to. And if you've said, "Here I am, Lord, send me," God remembers your name. Keep going, verse 15. "Now I," it's still Ezra talking, "gathered them by the river that flows to Ahava," one of the canals, we don't know exactly which one, flowing into the Euphrates around Babylon. "We camped there for 3 days. I love that. See that so often in Scripture. After Joshua enters the land, back at the very beginning of our study of Israel, Joshua enters the land. They camp out for 3 days. Paul, we looked at the passage last week, I think, in Acts 11. Getting ready to go on his first mission trip. The Holy Spirit says to the elders gathered at Antioch, "Separate for me Paul and Barnabas for the ministry that I've called them to." And the thing I love about it is that their immediate response afterwards, they're praying, they're seeking the Lord, they're worshiping, and God says, "Here's what I want to do, and here's who I want to do it." Their next response is they pray and fast some more. I skip that step a lot of times. I'm praying, I'm seeking the Lord, and the Lord says, "Hey, go this way." "All right, God, I'm going this way. I heard you say go this way. Oh man, I've been waiting on you for so long, and you said to go this way, so now it's time to go this way." The thing we need to do when we hear from the Lord is listen harder. Keep listening. I've said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." And God says, "Okay, I'm sending you." That's not the time to stop listening. That's the time to say, "Okay, now that I'm moving, it's really important to hear from you." High school interns. We were meeting this afternoon, are headed to Newark, New Jersey next week, and we're going to talk a little bit about it this weekend. I've been praying for weeks about this trip. The youth leaders and I have been praying. Pastor James and I have been praying about outreach to Newark, coming alongside Pastor Ray Dash there, literally for years, for 3 years. I've known Ray for 15, 16 years, ran into him at a conference 3 years ago. The details are for another time, but it was a really important God-breathed moment. And from that moment, and James was there, we've started saying, okay, God has something for us alongside this brother. Lord, when? Is it now? No. Is it now? No. What about now, Lord? I'll let you know when it's time. And this summer, God has said, go, and it's 10 days away. And there's a lot to do yet. There's still details to plan and paperwork and overnight, because it's 2 days drive. There's overnight accommodations to arrange and roles and responsibilities to delegate and packing and cell phones to make sure roaming charges and credit cards. And when we were going through all of this with the youth this afternoon, I said, okay, and out of all of the things that we've talked about for the last hour, what's the most important? And I love these kids because, like, with one voice, they all said, prayer. Yeah, amen is right. Because the next thing after we say, here I am, Lord, send me, the next thing that has to follow is, and Jesus, please go with me. I don't want to go where your Holy Spirit isn't going to go with me. 2008, I was at my pastor's house. I don't remember why his phone rings. And it's one of the pastors in Minnesota where I grew up. And my pastor has the phone. He shows me the phone. I see who's calling. He said, what should I do? I said, phone ringing. I'm going to go with answer it. And so he answers it and he says, yep. He says, hang on. He says, it's Chick. He wants to know if you want to take over Calvary Chapel Duluth. And the thing that some of you know part of the story, some of you don't. I love that town. Just, it's got a special place in my heart, in my flesh, my wife and I would love to live there. It has a lot of the things that we like to do recreationally. One of my best friends in the world at the time lived there. And we'd been praying on and off for a decade. Lord, if there were ever an opportunity to minister there, that would be awesome. You know, God loves to give good gifts to his children. Why not pray? God, do you love me this much? And here's the call. I'm being offered the Calvary Chapel. Don't plant a church. Take over the church with a building. It's already there. Walk in. Plug and play. So my wife and I went there. I don't think it was 3 days, but we went there for 2 days. And we drove around and we walked around and we prayed a lot. And I had to call up my friend Chick and say, no, can't do it. He said, you've always wanted this church. I said, I know. He said, you love the city. I said, I know. He said, you grew up in Minnesota. I said, I know. He said, why are you saying no? I said, because I have no assurance that God is going to meet me in this ministry. And at the time, I knew enough people who had done what I've done, who had been assistant pastors and gone on to be senior pastors. Obviously, I hadn't done it yet myself, but I knew guys who had, half a dozen of them. And they all told me the same thing. They said, Patrick, you think you've got the hardest job in the church. You think in an honest moment, alone by yourself, your gig is harder than the senior pastor's gig. And it isn't, and I can't tell you exactly how it isn't. You've got to experience it, but just trust me, in ways that you can't comprehend, to an extent that you won't believe me if I try to tell you, it's harder. And because six different guys told me that, I said, all right, even if they're wrong, even if they're lying, even if it's only as hard as being an assisting pastor, I still am not going to do that, because the only thing that gets me through my day is knowing that when I drive over to the church, that God, because he's called me to that ministry, is under the compunction of his own nature and character to meet me there. Where God guides, God provides. God has called me to this ministry. I know, I'm confident that he will meet me there. And that's the only reason I get out of bed in the morning. Because other than that, ministry is scary. Because ministry is hard. And people are, you know, us. I said, I'm not going to do something as hard or, God forbid, harder without the assurance of God the Holy Spirit going with me. I think Ezra was wise. The Holy Spirit wasn't present and moving in his group the way that he is in the church. But still, God, do we have this right? God, are we missing anything? God, have we forgotten anything? God, is there any aspect of your plan for us that we haven't laid hold of? Turns out, yeah, there is. Turns out that he was missing something. By the way, that's not just a good thing to do at the beginning of a trip. It's good in the middle of a trip. Good in the middle of a ministry.
Think about Abraham. Abraham climbed a mountain absolutely confident that he knew what his ministry was. It wasn't fun, but he knew what it was. Climb the mountain, kill your son. Gets up to the top of the mountain and God says, hey, glad you made it. By the way, change of plans. And that happens. Sent a missions team to Puerto Rico once upon a time. They got there. Hey, calling to tell you that we got down here safe. Hey, fantastic. Praying for you guys. Yeah, just one thing. The festival that we came down here to do outreach at, it was last week. I mean, if it had been next week, I could have said, okay, so we'll change your tickets. Just, you know, stay a little longer. Call work. And no, it was last week. Okay, God, what do we do? Thought we had the right week. Turns out half the church that they were serving alongside was violently ill, and they actually desperately needed some extra people there to minister just to keep the church's doors open. God had a reason for them being there, but if they hadn't stopped, if they just walked to the other side of the airport and gotten back on a plane, they wouldn't have been used for the thing that God wanted them to do, even though it was different than what their plan was. It's worth asking as a church. Here we're in the middle of the year. July 4th, it's halftime. Are we doing the right things? Are we doing them the right way? Got a phone call from Jim Bond. A lot of you remember Jim and Liz from their couple years with us here. And Jim called, middle of the year. He said, you having a middle of the year board meeting? Because he's on our board of trustees. And I said, in fact, we are. And he said, good, I'm going to send you my letter of resignation. And I said, okay. He said, yeah, love you, mean it. Ministry in Haiti is taking off, and God is showing me that I need to throw everything that I can overboard to make more room in my life for the ministry in Haiti. So you know what? Love you. Call me. We'll see you when we're back. Stop in when you're passing through. But yeah, I'm trimming every ministry that I can that isn't Haiti related. Hey, praise God. He's a guy in the middle of the year, in the middle of his life, who's saying, God, what do you have for me now? Not assuming that it's the same as what God had for him yesterday, and not assuming that it's the same as what he thinks God has for him a week from Tuesday. How about with our families? Do we stop and say, hey, are our priorities as a family the same as what they were at Christmas time? Same as what they were July 4th last year? The ways that we're investing time, energy, money, prioritizing this community or that community. Well, I heard from the Lord really clearly about it. When? 2 years ago. Okay. Is it worth taking a few days like Ezra did? Or if you can't do that, is it worth taking a few hours every day for a few days and say, God, am I still on track? Because God, it's important. I said, send me, but I want you to send me where you want to send me today. Not clinging to where you wanted to send me yesterday, not reaching for where you might want to send me tomorrow, but walking with you in obedience to where you want to send me today. Ezra did that, and as he stopped and prays and looks around verse 15, he says, wait, I looked up among the people and the priests and found none of the sons of Levi there. It's kind of a problem, because it's good to have priests, but the Levites, the priestly tribe, had responsibilities of their own related to teaching and worship and assisting the priests. Not a unique problem. Zerubbabel had the same problem decades earlier. 50,000 people went back with him. Only 4,000 of them were priests, and only 74 were Levites. The priests obviously were Levites, but 74 were Levites and not priests. 74 out of 5,000. What's up with that? Best guess, and it's only a guess. This is Patrick just going on the skinny branches. In Babylon, they were comfortable. And in Babylon, not a lot of difference between priests and Levites, because no temple, right? And so they were all kind of just ministers together. But in Israel, back in the land, the temple was rebuilt. They'd be back in a hierarchical structure under the authority of the priests. And once you get a taste for freelancing, it's hard to go back. So when God called our family out of New Jersey, one of the things that I did is called up the guy who bought my old business and said, hey, I don't know what we're doing next, because God hadn't spoken to us about Wichita yet. I said, do you have any freelance work? He said, sure. So I started doing some freelance work with him and have done a little bit, almost none this year. I think that season is closing. But for my first 5 years here, did a little bit because it paid well and it freed up some resources to allocate to other things here. Here's the point. Man, once you get a taste of being the boss, once you get a taste of independence, it's tough to go back. going back and working for the person that I hired and trained years ago, that's going to tell you, it's a little humbling. It's a little challenging. Ministry is a little challenging. And in exactly the same way. My pastor, when he asked me to come on staff, when he said, hey, I've got a pastoral intern position open, you should take it. I said, well, you know, you don't have to do that. Give that position to someone else. Let someone else have that staff position. I'm sure it'll mean a lot to him. I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. Because I was doing a lot of ministry. I was doing ministry that I liked. And my pastor said, yeah, the thing is, you're doing ministry that you like. I said, I know. He said, to places and times that are convenient for you. I said, it's great. He said, yeah, I'm interested in how you're going to respond when I ask you to do ministry that you don't like as much in places and times that aren't as convenient. Because that's the difference between here I am, Lord, send me, and here I go, Lord, I think I'm going to see what's over here. Might end up in the same place. But here I am, send me implies going under authority, in submission. Man, our flesh hates that, doesn't it? Verse 15, Ezra realizes he's got priests, no Levites. That's not good. You can't run a temple without Levites. So verse 16, he rounds a few up. I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan again, Nathan, Zechariah, Meshulam, leaders also for Joiarib, and if Nathan, men of understanding. And I gave them a command for Edo, the chief man at the place Casaphia, and I told them what they should say to Iddo and his brethren, the Nethinim, at the place Casaphia, that they should bring us servants for the house of God. And there's a place for that. God's called Ezra to be a leader. He said, here I am, Lord, send me. What do you have for me, Lord? And God said, lead. Leaders lead. And the way that you know that you're leading is people are following you. And so there's a place for Ezra to give a command, verse 17, to a select group of people. Hey, come on, get in the game. Which doesn't contradict what I said earlier about it's not the job of pastors or leaders to find your place in ministry for you. It's not. Is it the job of pastors, leaders, even brothers, sisters in Christ to offer perspectives? Yeah. Suggestions, sure. Visibility on, hey, here's how I experience you and what I think your gifting might be. Now, most pastors are going to be pretty slow to say to somebody, here's what I think that you're called to do. Why? Because all of a sudden it becomes my responsibility. If things work out well, I'm going to be tempted to get puffed up in pride. Wow, I'm really quite something. I'm the ministry whisperer. On the other hand, if it goes badly, then someone is going to say, well, this didn't work out well, and Patrick, and see. But all that said, there are times that the Lord will give leaders insight. Here's a good next step for somebody leading a mission trip to Newark. It makes sense that if God calls one to shepherd a flock, that he would at least not never. If God says, hey, Patrick, part of your job description is equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Yeah, maybe sometimes. So I pray, God, equip the saints for the work of the ministry. How do I do that? God answers that prayer because God answers prayer. But the bigger point has less to do with the pastor, the leader, the brother, the sister, the people in your life speaking into your life saying, hey, here's what I and other people can see about you that maybe you're too close and you can't see about yourself. But the part for us is part of here I am, Lord, send me, is the willingness to be sent by God directly or by men and women that God has already sent. It can be frustrating when people say to me, where should I serve in ministry? And I say, well, I don't know. What does the Lord say? Well, I'm not really sure. I've prayed. I really feel like I'm hearing from the Lord. Well, okay. Let me pray. Let me come back. I think Children's Church would be a good place to start. I think being an assistant in Children's Church where you could use this gift and where you could assist in this way, and I see that this would play to you. No, I don't think so. No, that's not it. Okay.
Next time, don't ask. Interesting thing is that the places that we're sent, when we say, "Here I am, Lord, send me," the places we're sent might not fit hand in glove. Probably won't fit hand in glove initially because it's new. Might not fit comfortably ever. Why? Because some of the places that we're sent by God or by men serving God, we're sent there to learn dependence on the Lord. I was sent away from teaching into administration to learn what it was to cry out to God, "God, if you don't show up, this is going to be a haggis and people are going to get hurt." I remember one young man joined our staff as a computer guy. And I take no credit for this because this is one of the times that God just spoke into my brain, "He's your next junior high overseer." And I went to him and I said, "You're our next junior high overseer." And he said, "No, I'm not." And I said, "Well, okay, then you've got a problem because God thinks you are." And he turns out that he's now the director of the Bible college. I take no credit for that, just like Ezra takes no credit for it. He gets the guys he needs, not by a great sales pitch, but look at verse 18, "by the good hand of our God upon us." God cares about his church. He cares about his people. He wants to put the right people in the right places doing the right things. And so if necessary, he'll speak into the lives of people next to us to help us get where he wants us to be. I won't read the whole list of names, but notice verse 20, he appoints a number of people, also of the Nethinim, of whom David and the leaders had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them designated by name. Who are they? We glossed over this last week. Nethinim are the descendants of the Gibeonites. Who are the Gibeonites? They were the tribe that deceived Joshua when Joshua and the children of Israel came into the land. And they're wiping out all of the Canaanites because they were wicked and God had pronounced judgment against them. The Gibeonites said, "Oh, we're from a faraway place and we're not from around here. And certainly we're not Canaanites because we know what you're doing to Canaanites. But sign a treaty with us and we promise not to hurt you and you don't hurt us." And so Joshua swore that he wouldn't hurt them. And then he found out, ha, it was a trick. But having promised not to destroy them, he had vowed a vow, his yes was yes. And so instead made them servants. And these are the descendants of those bearers of wood and water that had come into service under Joshua and that David had kind of formalized the relationship. They brought them into captivity, the Jews did when they went into captivity, and then they brought them back. So Ezra prayed and sought the Lord, needed the Levites, realized that he didn't have Levites. God brought him Levites. Next at verse 21, he proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road. Because we'd spoken to the king saying, "The hand of our God is upon all of those for good who seek him, but his power and his wrath are against all of those who forsake him." They're carrying literally tons of gold and silver. And they don't have armed guards. They've got women and children. Easy target for thieves. What do they do? Could go back to the king and say, "Hey, we need some horsemen, we need some soldiers, we need, you know, some men of war here." Except his initial overture to the king had been what? "The hand of God is upon us. He's calling us. God will protect us. He's sending us back. If he asks for soldiers now, well, then he's going to deny his word by his actions." Problem. So instead, what does he do? Verse 23. "So we fasted and entreated our Lord for this, and he answered our prayer." Good move, Ezra. So often we stop in ministry because we can't see a way forward. And because we can't see a way forward, and we've been in ministry for a while, so we know a thing or two about a thing or two. If we can't see a way forward, trust me, there isn't one. Problem. If God has called us to a thing, where God guides, God provides. We see the barriers. God's called me to a ministry, but I don't know where I'm going to find the time. God's called me into ministry, but how am I going to support my family? God's called me to support a ministry when I'm barely covering my own budget. What do we conclude? We don't see the open door. We don't see the means or mechanism. What do we conclude? I must have heard wrong. That wasn't God's voice at all. Patrick, don't eat pepperoni pizza before going to bed. I don't know. I don't think we give God enough credit. God didn't create us to hide his will in the clouds. God created us for fellowship. The God who created us surely can get a message to us. I don't think we give God enough credit. I think we know his voice. Sheep know the shepherd's voice. And I don't think we give ourselves enough credit. If we're doing the things we need to do to hear from the Lord, if we're in fellowship, if we're spending time in prayer, listening as well as speaking, if we're in his word, if we're confessing sin promptly, the sheep know the shepherd's voice. Except sometimes that voice gets drowned out by the voice of all the people. Sometimes that voice gets drowned out by the sound of all of the bills. Do yours talk? You know, the pile of envelopes that come in the mail, they sit there on the sofa table, they just chirp at me. The sound of our families, the sound of the things that we want to do, the things that we're going to do, all of our plans. It's why it's important to get away the way that we talked about earlier, but sometimes even that voice gets drowned out by all the things we do when we're getting away. Because wherever we go, there we are. And sometimes the things that are drowning out the voice of God in our lives come from within us. They come from our human appetites. Our appetite for food, our appetite for sex, our appetite to be entertained, our appetite for sleep. Sometimes the way to hear the voice of God, the still small voice of the Holy Spirit, is to starve our flesh. Seems like the opposite. When I miss a meal, my flesh screams at me and I can't think of anything else. Yeah, at first. But then a funny thing happens. The mind starts to figure out, hey, the body isn't going to get satisfied. I need to shut things down. I need to not pay attention to that voice. When that voice gets quieter, other voices get louder. And the voice of God all of a sudden starts to be very clear. We get confused about fasting. Fasting seems like, in our minds often, it's a way to compel God to do something. If I fast, I'll get brownie points and God will like me better. If I fast, I'll show God I really mean it. And he'll show up because he shows up for people who really mean it. That's not what fasting is. I think we get confused because we read about Jesus talking about certain kind of demons. Oh, you know, that kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. And we think that means you've got to really buckle down. No. Fasting in any circumstance is about hearing God more clearly so we know what to do more precisely so we can obey him more carefully. And I don't know if you've discovered this. A lot of times what comes up in fasting is repentance. Certainly that's the pattern in Scripture. Do a word study sometime. A lot of times what comes up when we fast is repentance. When we stop trying to solve whatever the problem at hand is and say, I'm going to fast, whether it's from food or a certain kind of food or TV or Facebook, just carve out room, deprive ourselves of something so that we can spend that time, that energy listening to the Lord. He speaks. But it's usually not about a new and exciting plan how to get something done. It's usually speaking about something he's spoken to us before, about how we're getting in our own way. I want to pursue full-time ministry, but there's no opportunity, there's no open door, I don't know how I'd support myself, I don't have a mentor. And this is somebody that I knew back in New Jersey. And for 2 or 3 years that I knew him, that was his constant lament. He'd make counseling appointments, but it was always the same conversation. I want to do this. God has called me to ministry. Oh, he who desires the work of a pastor desires a good thing, Paul says to Timothy. But this problem, and this problem, and this problem, and this problem. Finally, this is after 2 or 3 years, he said, I'm going to take 2 weeks. I'm going to fast and pray and really seek the Lord on this. Day 3, God said, there's bitterness in your heart. There's stuff with you and your father you've never forgiven him. And as long as that's there, I can't use you the way that you want to be used. I want to use you that way. You're not wrong about your gifting. And what you think is your calling is going to be, but this thing is in the way. Where God guides, God provides. We're used to thinking about it in terms of money. Or opportunities or gifting or mentoring or co-laborers. And if the things that we think we need... Okay, if God is calling me to this kind of ministry or mission or opportunity and where God guides, God provides, but I need the money and there isn't the money. I need the mentor, there isn't the mentor. I need the opportunity, there isn't the opportunity. Well, I must be wrong. God's not providing, so God must not be guiding. Maybe.
Or maybe he's both guiding and will be providing as soon as we do what we need to do to be ready for everything he wants to provide. Because change follows choice, right? Always in Scripture, change follows choice. Change in opportunity, ministry, circumstance always comes after we say, after we mean, send me to whatever ministry or opportunity or circumstance. God, in your wisdom, you know is best. Best, not just for who I am, here's the interesting part, but for who you're making me to be. Here I am, Lord, send me. Not necessarily the person that I am now, but Lord, you might want to send a better version of me. You might want to send a me that's more conformed into the image of Christ. You might want to send a me that's dealt with some of the garbage and the baggage that I'm still dragging around. I served with someone in New Jersey who wanted to serve in counseling, convinced that that was their gifting and their calling. Challenge was, really angry woman. Had some history, don't know what it was, never found out. Knew it was there, but that's as much as I knew. Certain people, certain situations would just, she'd see red. And she'd go from being just this sweet, relational, very calm, very genuinely interested, loved people, but certain things, it was like a Jekyll and Hyde would just set her off. And I would say to her, my wife would say to her, other sisters would say to her, so you need to figure out what that is so that you can give whatever it is over to the Lord. And you know what? God might be able to use whatever that is in your history, in your family, in your background. 2 Corinthians 1, we go through stuff to minister to people who go through stuff. God might want to use this, but you need to get through it first. As far as I know, she never did because she never would because she didn't want to go there. Part of here I am, Lord, send me is being willing for God to send a better version of me. Send the me that you want me to be, Lord. I needed that. When I went on staff, my pastor said, you know, come on staff for a year or two and then we'll send you out to plant a church. And it was almost 10 years. Because there was a better me that needed to be refined out of the me that went on staff. Remember a conversation with Pastor Ed, who did our men's retreat 2 years ago. He asked me at one point, Patrick, do you think you're a senior pastor in training or a career assistant pastor? I said, I need to be a senior pastor as quickly as possible. He said, that sounds like ambition. I said, not really. I just have a problem with male authority. And so I need to get out from under reporting to a guy. And Ed looked at me with, you know, the sort of look that you give a child that really hasn't comprehended the things that they're speaking of. And he looks at me gently and he says, you've got a problem. I said, what's that? He said, God is a male authority. Part of here I am, send me, is being willing to let God put you in his MRI and say, okay, here's the issue. Do you see it on the screen? And then let him wheel you into the ER and do surgery. It's always heart surgery, by the way. Whatever the symptom, wherever it pops up, the problem's always with the heart. Let's wrap up. Another aspect of being sent is being a good steward of that which we're sent with. Verse 24, I separated 12 of the leaders of the priests, Sherebiah, Hashabiah, 10 of their brethren with them, weighed out to them the silver, the gold, the articles, the offering for the house of our God, which the king and his counselors and his princes and all Israel who were present had offered. I weighed into their hands 650 talents of silver. That's 25 tons. Silver articles weighing 100 talents, so that's 4 tons of finished goods. 100 talents of gold, 4 tons of gold, 20 gold basins worth 1,000 drachmas, 2 vessels of fine polished bronze, precious as gold. And I said to them, you're holy to the Lord, the articles are holy also. And the silver and the gold are a freewill offering to the Lord God of your fathers. That's why he's entrusting them to the priests. The articles are holy. They're either things that are going to be used in worship or things that are going to be used to buy things that are going to be used in worship. They're consecrated. They're set apart. So, hey, priests, you're consecrated. You're set apart. You get to hold them, priests and Levites. So notice the procedure, verse 29. Watch and keep them until you weigh them before the leaders of the priests and the Levites and the head of the fathers' houses of Israel in Jerusalem and the chambers of the house of the Lord. Weighed them before they left. Here's your receipt. Don't lose anything. Verse 30, the priests and Levites received the silver and the gold and the articles by weight to bring them to Jerusalem and the house of our God. Then we departed from by the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. Hand of our God was upon us. He delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. So we came to Jerusalem and stayed there 3 days. And the fourth day, the silver and the gold and the articles were weighed. And guess what? All the weight was written down at that time, verse 34, and it was all there. But see the comparison. We're going to fast forward a little bit because of the time. But notice, the things were weighed before they were left. They were weighed against that weight, checked the receipt at the destination. Is anything missing? Anything gone? Not to prove that anything was taken. It was more like to prove it was all still there. That God was faithful to deliver everything that he had called to Jerusalem. Do you see the comparison? It's hard to miss. Because if we're talking about being sent, you and me, who are we? Who does Peter say that we are? Kings and priests, entrusted with treasure. And when we get to our destination, we're going to be weighed. Hopefully not weighed in the balance and found wanting. That depends on Jesus. But assuming that we've asked Jesus for forgiveness, we're still going to be asked to give an account. Hey, what did you do with the treasure? What did you do with the talent? What did you do with the time? Parable of the talents. Matthew 25. Jesus says, okay, there was one that was given five talents. He came back to the master and said, hey, I got your original five and five more. One was given two talents. Went back to the master, said, I've got your original two and two more. One was given one talent. He said, yeah, I stuck it in the ground. And here it is. Didn't turn out so well for the last servant. Why? Because God expects a return on his investment. How can God expect that? It's a scary world. Lots of things can happen. The reason God expects it, verse 31, we departed from the river of Ahava on the 12th day of the first month to go to Jerusalem. We read it before, but look at it again. The hand of our God was upon us. And he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. As we journey towards our heavenly Jerusalem, true or false, the hand of God is upon us. True or false, he's going to deliver us from our enemy. True or false, he's going to limit Satan's ability to ambush us. Doesn't mean there isn't going to be warfare. There, in fact, the opposite. It guarantees there will be, right? Accepting God's blessing, accepting his treasure makes us targets. Saying, here I am, Lord, send me, puts a bullseye on our backs. Told the youth that this afternoon. I said, if you're not already diligently in prayer, if you don't already have a prayer team for the missions trip, start and get one because warfare is promised. Well, why? Why would God allow spiritual attack to a bunch of teenagers who want nothing more than to travel halfway across the country and serve the Lord? That's not a loving God. Why would God let Satan mess with teenagers trying to serve him? Not to discourage them, but to drive them to God. God loves them so much, he's not going to turn them loose in inner city Newark, not in a place of dependence, not in a place of helplessness and crying out to the Lord. And he wants to make sure that they're doing that before they get there. So it's out of compassion that God is going to turn Satan loose to fire a few darts and arrows their way. The children of those who have been carried away captive, who had come from the captivity, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 lambs, 12 male goats. I have no idea why 96 and 77, but 12 is straightforward. God's reminding us that it's all 12 tribes back in the land. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord, and they delivered the king's orders to the king's satraps and governors in the region beyond the river. Some of the bigger provinces had two layers of government, an overall governor and then those who were responsible for things like tax collection and law enforcement. So they gave support to the people in the house of God, which is what Artaxerxes had ordered. But what are we here to do? If you see the parallel, if you say, yeah, we're one saying, here I am, Lord, send me. And God promises that we're going to make it to Jerusalem. Yeah, there's going to be attack, but there's not going to be ambush. He's going to bind the enemy. By his hand, we're going to get to where we're going safely. What are we to do in the meantime? I think verse 36 reminds us. Aren't we here to deliver the king's orders? What's the king's orders? Believe on the gospel and be saved. But interesting, scratch a little harder. In this case, he's delivering, there, Ezra and his guys are delivering the king's orders to the king's satraps and the governors. So they're already affiliated with the king. They already have a connection to the king. So it would seem that our ministry doesn't stop with those who are strangers or foreigners. Certainly that is our ministry, to reach out to the lost, to the helpless, to the hopeless. But it would seem it doesn't stop there. It would seem that we also have a ministry to reach out to those who already have a connection or relationship with the king, and to deliver his orders to them, them being us. What are God's orders to us? Occupy until I come. Equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Bear one another's burdens. Preach the gospel. Make disciples. And that's not me talking to you. That's God saying, hey, all y'all, that should be us talking to each other. And it should be us on a Wednesday night talking to the rest of Calvary Wichita. And it should be Calvary Wichita talking to the church, reminding each other. We said, here I am, Lord, send me. We should expect God to answer and answer marvelously. And Lord, as we look to you tonight, your answers don't always come all at once. Sometimes they come like a flood. Sometimes they trickle in. Often, usually, it's step by step. It's the next thing and then the next thing. It's the next thing to take up. It's the next thing to put down. Lord, remind us. Remind us of that point where we said and we meant, here I am, Lord, send me. Do we need to have that conversation again? Are you waiting for us to ask so that you can redeploy us? Or have we never had that conversation? Did we let the excitement of our salvation sort of taper off into a comfortable existence in Babylon, not venturing out, not trusting your hand of protection, not being sent? Lord, I pray for all my brothers and sisters here. As we reach out to you, speak to us the things that you have for us. And speak to us as well, Lord, reassurance, the things we need to hear to be reminded of who you are, your goodness, your grace, your faithfulness, your promise, not to send us any place that you're not going to go before us, any place where your hand of protection won't be on us, any place that you won't glorify yourself through us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.